Watch how Jesus chooses 12 for a very special task in a very special time of his ministry. Jonathan?
We're reading Mark chapter 3, verses 13 through 30, and then chapter 4, 1 through 20. Then he, Jesus, went up to the mountain and summoned those he wanted, and they came to him. He also appointed 12, he also named them apostles, to be with him, to send them out to preach, and to have authority to drive out demons. He appointed the 12. To Simon he gave the name Peter, and to James the son of Zebedee, and to his brother John he gave the name Boanerges, that is, sons of thunder. Andrew, Philip, and Bartholomew, Matthew and Thomas, James the son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him. Then he went home, and the crowd gathered again so that they were not even able to eat. When his family heard this, they sent out to restrain him because they said, "He's out of his mind." The scribes who had come down from Jerusalem said, "He has Beelzebul in him, and he drives out demons by the ruler of demons." So he summoned them and spoke to them in parables. How can Satan drive out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. If a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan rebels against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but is finished. On the other hand, no one can enter a strong man's house and rob his possessions unless he first ties up the strong man. Then he will rob his house. I assure you, people will be forgiven for all their sins and whatever blasphemies they may blaspheme. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin, because they were saying he has an unclean spirit. Then down to chapter 4. And again he began to teach by the sea, and a very large crowd gathered around him. So he got into a boat on the sea and sat down, while the whole crowd was on the shore facing the sea. He taught them many things in parables, and in his teaching he said to them, "Listen, consider the sower who went out to sow. As he sowed, this occurred. Some seed fell along the path, and the birds came and ate it up. Other seed fell on rocky ground where it didn't have much soil, and it sprang up right away since it didn't have deep soil. When the sun came up, it was scorched, and since it didn't have a root, it withered. Other seed fell among thorns, and the thorns came up and choked it, and it didn't produce a crop. Still others fell on good ground, and it produced a crop that increased 30, 60, and 100 times what was sown." Then he said, "Anyone who has ears to hear should listen." When Jesus was alone with the 12, those who were around him asked him about the parables. He answered them, "The secret of the kingdom of God has been granted to you, but to those outside, everything comes in parables, so that they may look and look and yet not perceive. They may listen and listen, yet not understand. Otherwise, they might turn back and be forgiven." Then he said to them, "Do you not understand this parable? How then will you understand any of the parables? The sower sows the word. These are the ones along the path where the word was sown. When they hear, Satan immediately comes and takes away the word sown in them. And these are the ones sown on the rocky ground. When they hear the word, immediately they receive it with joy, but they have no root in themselves. They are short-lived. When affliction or persecution comes because of the word, they immediately stumble. Others are sown among the thorns. These are the ones that hear the word, but the worries of this age, the seduction of wealth, and the desires for other things enter in and choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. But the ones sown on the good ground are those who hear the word, welcome it, and produce a crop 30, 60, and 100 times what was sown."
If you have met Jesus Christ through Sunday school lessons and modern literature, you've probably been impressed with his magnetism, personableness, and his popularity. You may not have ever caught drift of what we're going to share this morning. And yet if you'll take the time to read this passage from chapter 3, verse 13, where Jesus calls the 12, all the way over to chapter 6, verse 6 and 7, where he sends them out to preach. If you'll read those three chapters with discernment, the first thing that will come to your mind is there's a crisis in Christ's ministry. The crisis is that though outwardly masses follow him, multitudes cling to him, throngs press him, but a deeper problem is unfolding. In the seven movements that we have in these verses, Mark makes it very clear that things are not going the way the king planned. First of all, his own relatives, his mother, his stepbrothers and sisters come to him. What's their assessment? He's mad. And they actually come intending to restrain him. You can read about it there in the last part of that third chapter. Oh, and that's not all. The official scribes, Pharisees from down in Jerusalem have met and have talked about Jesus, his teaching and his miracles. You know what they conclude? He has an unclean spirit. He's demonized. Oh, we don't deny that he does many marvelous works. But the reason he can do marvelous works is because he's gone to bed with the devil. That official decision set in motion the plans that would officially indict Jesus and try him for treason and blasphemy and lead to his cross. Even the crowds are only coming to see the miracles. John reminds us that when he was at Jerusalem and cleansed the temple, that many people believed in him, but Jesus did not believe himself to them because he knew what all meant. He knew what was in their hearts, and he knew they didn't trust him. They didn't believe he was God in the flesh. Later, after feeding the 5,000, on the day after, Jesus said to the multitudes, you follow me not because you understood who I am, but because you ate the free sandwiches and were filled. That's why you wanted to forcibly make me your puppet king. In the passage before us in chapter 4, Jesus changes his whole method of teaching. The multitudes, the crowds that throng, oh, they come for all the wrong reasons. It's a sideshow to them, a source of relief. But they have never committed themselves to the one who's speaking and doing the miracles as more than just maybe a prophet. God? King of the Jews? Nah. And Jesus changes his whole method of teaching them, and he teaches them in parables. And when he's pressed by the disciples, why are you doing this? He said, I'm teaching them in parables so that seeing they will see and not understand. You get that? Jesus recognized that even among the thronging multitudes, there was a building resentment, a lack of faith. And so he changed his very methods of teaching in order to build in the multitudes a demonstration of the unbelief that was smoldering there in the crowd. Jesus takes his 12 disciples on a little boat ride. Storm comes up. Bible says that the very vessel, the ship in which they were riding, was being swamped by water, and Jesus is asleep at the back of the boat, and they go back and they wake him up and say, don't you care that we're about to die? Jesus gets up, peace. Wind stop, seas calm. And then you know what he said to the disciples? You know what he said to the 12? The 12 he had just chosen to be with him. You know what he said to them? Why are you so fearful? Don't you yet have faith? Oh, they were following Jesus at arm's length. And there was still a lack of understanding in their hearts and minds. The inner secret 12. They get out of the boat. Jesus meets the man Legion. Cast out the demons, the swine. You know the story. The neighbors come to see, reported what had happened. In response to the reports of what happened, they see the man who had been demonized, and now he's clothed, seated, in his right mind. You know what their response was? Fear. You know what their request was? Get out of our turf. A whole region rejected Jesus, not because he hadn't just demonstrated through a powerful miracle that he is God in the flesh, but because they wanted nothing to do with the claims that placed upon their lives. Rejection, rejection, rejection. A crisis is brewing. Jesus walks among the thronging crowds who press upon him. Someone touches his garment. He stops and he says, "Who touched me?" And the disciples say, "What do you mean, who touched you? You're thronged by people. You're popular. Everybody wants a piece of you." Jesus said, "No, one person touched me. And I know they were healed." Now here's the point. Was she the only sick person in the crowd? No. The crowds had come to see the show, not to submit to his claims of deity, his demands of obedience and discipline to their lives. Jesus then goes to Jairus' house. His little 12-year-old girl is now dead. The house is full of mourners and weepers, and when Jesus comes, he says to them, "Hey, hold it, cool it. She's not dead, she's just asleep." And they laughed him to scorn. Rejection. There's a crisis. Well, he's a teacher. It's fun to hear him speak, and it's fun to watch him cast out demons, and I'm happy for people to get their leprosy cleansed and their eyes open, but this is death. So what's Jesus do? You know the story. But again, even on the threshold of that powerful miracle, rejection, unbelief. This part of the narrative ends by Jesus going back up to his hometown, Nazareth. This is his last visit to Nazareth. He's there among his neighbors and friends, people that he grew up with. 30 years he spent there among them. On the Sabbath day, he goes into the synagogue. And what's the conversation? What's the buzz? "Hey, we know who he is. Who does he think he is? Where does he get this power and this authority to do this, 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 this?" And they were offended in him. "Who do you think you are, Jesus? You're just a carpenter. We know about you. We know your mom and your brothers and sisters. You grew up here. Who do you think you are?" These claims of messianic glory and kingly authority. The hardness of their collective heart in that community was so set against Jesus Christ, he could do only a few miracles, get it? And he, the text says, he was astonished at their unbelief. There's a crisis here, folks. The multitudes aren't really getting the message. Even the disciples are not getting the point. Randy mentioned a few moments ago, we live in a culture that has confused Christian terminology. If you're born in America, obviously you're a Christian. Religious people of other disciplines, look at our culture. Hear our claim of Christian faith and say, you have got to be kidding. And they are right. Even those who are professing pastors and teachers of the Word of God fill the airways with nonsense and heresy. 67% of the Christians interviewed answered the question, was Jesus sinless, with a firm no. They are not Christians. Is it any wonder the churches are being empty? All kinds of research programs are going on. Bottom line is, churches are not preaching the Word of God. They become carnival shows. Nothing of discipline, laying down your life, commitment that impacts your habit of pornography and puts an end to it. Preaching the truth of God's Word, which can heal a broken home. I'll tell you, I'll be very honest this morning, I am weary beyond exasperation with the people who come and say, my husband just quit. He has walked out. Well, but how about the children? But he claims to be a Christian. Now, I could go on and on and on and on saying this morning, we're in a crisis. And you know what's going to bring it home? What our president has called the war on terrorism. Listen, that's not a war on terrorism. That's a clash of two faiths. And the difference is, in that faith, they are more than willing to die for it. Our country is in crisis. The church isn't in crisis. She has never been in crisis. But then the church is made up of those who have come to faith in Jesus Christ and have committed their lives to Him and Him alone, who are walking in harmony with the Word of God. But I'm ahead of my sermon. This passage first confronts us with a crisis. On the outward facade, crowds throng Jesus. Demons are cast out of people. People are being well. Dead are being raised. But He's not being worshipped. He's being rejected, marginalized, and scorned. And He knows that. You see, God doesn't need a popular vote to get His work done. One shall chase 1,000. Two, walking with God, will put 10,000 to flight, the Old Testament tells us. That's just a fancy poetic way of saying that if you have committed your life and heart to God, your home and your future to God, you have got on your team the one who manages all things. You don't need a popular movement. And many times the church has compromised its message to try to gain popular applause. And that compromise has choked the professing church and is seeing it become a laughing stock. Listen, folks, what we call Grace Brethren Church here, where you're sitting today, may have some very difficult times. Not because mismanagement, not because of a lot of other reasons, but simply because our new pastor is committed to preaching the Bible, the whole Bible, and nothing but the Bible. And as he does that, I will tell you prophetically, he's going to make our church less and less a place of popular appeal. We're in a crisis, just like the crisis of Mark 3. So Jesus responds to the crisis by a call. Now look what he does. Text tells us he goes up. Other passages tell us he spent all night in prayer. And then listen, from among his disciples, this group of people who were professing to follow him, from among his disciples, he chose 12. He chose 12. 12. Not 200. Not 5,000. 12. An unlikely group when you study them individually. But his call to them was clear. I am calling you, the text says, because I want to make you apostles. That's a special word in Scripture. It's used very loosely in today's Christian world. It meant official representative of Jesus Christ. It meant I want you to stand as my approved, credentialed representative. I want you to speak for me. I want you to speak as I would speak. I want to replicate myself in you, apostle. Secondly, I want you to be with me. I want to rub off on you. Thirdly, my intention is to send you out to preach. Fourthly, I'm going to give you authority. I'm going to give you authority over unclean spirits, a fourfold call. It must have been very uncomfortable for those 12. Because from that moment forward, Satan would pursue to destroy them in all the capacities he could find. They would become hated. They would become insiders. They would be called to step from the ebb and flow of the popularist movement and take their place with Jesus and spend time with him to the place where they would be like him and where they could speak as his representatives. The whole rest of the Gospels, all four of them, focus on the training of those 12 men. Everything else is incidental. Even the miracles from now on are designed to teach these 12 men certain things that the rest of the people didn't get. And when Jesus goes back to heaven, he's going to look at these 12, minus Judas, and he's going to say to them, okay, guys, I'm putting this monkey on your back. I'm going to send the Holy Spirit, and he's going to empower you and dwell within you. But the whole redemptive plan of God, made possible through my death, burial, resurrection, and ascension, that whole plan is now in your care. Shortly after Jesus went back to heaven, and after the Pentecost experience came, that got these 12 apostles into hot water. And they were called before the same Sanhedrin who had just condemned Jesus to death. And you know what the assumption was of that Sanhedrin? These are not trained professional theologians. They've never been to rabbinical school. They haven't grown up in the liturgical practices of the priesthood. They're fishermen, they're businessmen, they're ordinary people. But you know something? They've obviously been with Jesus. His spirit has infected them. His truth has gripped them. His mission has become their mission. And that's dangerous. We better kill them, or this movement will spread. Now listen, that's the call. And that's the call to every one of us this morning. To step out from the wannabe, would-be, professing, populist Christian movement. Step out, respond to the call of Jesus Christ and say what we've been singing. Take my life and let it be consecrated to you. I want to be serious about my relationship with you, Jesus. I'm glad you want a serious relationship with me. I want to be one sent by you. I want to be one who knows you and who's been with you and who spends time with you to the place where I'm like you and everybody can see it. Now that leads to the third movement in this passage. There's a crisis. So Jesus calls 12 to be with him. Because apart from those 12, his whole purpose in ministry is going to tube. And he knows it. Now he is going to condition them for that call. He does it in several interesting ways. First of all, he invites them to insider information. That's what chapter 4 is all about. He talks to the multitude about a sower that goes forth to sow, and the seed falls on four different kinds of soil, and there's four different responses. And then when he's alone with the disciples, they say, well, what was that all about? Well, if you don't understand that parable, Jesus said, you won't understand any of the parables. Let me tell you what it means. And Jesus gives them inside information. He then gives another parable, gives them inside information. That's what Jesus offers. Come and learn from me. Let me teach you what the Bible really says about God's kingdom, about the coming kingdom on earth, about the deity and work of Jesus Christ, about who God is, about the power and work of the Holy Spirit. Let me teach you what those verses mean. What's the response of the disciples? Jesus said, listen. Listen. Listen! Listen up! The whole point of the parable was, you better hear God's word, and you better pay attention to it, and you better let it sink down into your heart, and you better make sure your heart is free from those other things that will choke the word, crowd out the word, block the word. You need to make sure your heart is open to the word of God. That's the whole point of the parable. Disciples hadn't been.
I was sleeping at the back of the crowd.
They'd been sitting in the boat, rocking back and forth while he was teaching the multitude. Happy to be associated with him, not really listening to what he says. The conditioning program is hear the word of God. Take it seriously. Prioritize it in your life, your schedule, your work, your thoughts. Let it fill your mind. Let it impregnate your heart. Let it transform your life. And what will you be like? Like Jesus? That's what that word will do. And then there's a second part to the conditioning process. Jesus takes them on a little tour. He gets them in the boat. That's their turf. Fisherman. Gets him in the boat, falls asleep, storm comes, big time, they're filled with what? Fear. Fear. Not faith. And when they wake Jesus up and he calms the storm, he looks at them and he says, have you still no faith? What's that all about? Listen, when you're with Jesus in the boat, you don't have to worry about your safety. Even if it seems like he's asleep, you don't have to worry about your safety. Trust in him. Can you imagine anything better than going to the bottom of the Sea of Galilee with Jesus in the boat? Let me say it a different way. Can you imagine anything more pleasant than laying your life down with Jesus at your side? Jesus wanted to teach them in the raw circumstances of the difficulties of their life that I am with you. You need not fear, just trust me. I may look like I'm asleep. I know about the storm. I may look like I don't care. I care very much. I may look like I'm powerless and helpless. One word, and the storm's done. Jesus took them on that little adventure to what? To stimulate within them personal faith that I'm all you need. And when you're walking with me and my word is being fulfilled in your life, the troubles and difficulties of life, the challenges and problems that come to you are not to stir you to fear. They're to provoke within you confidence. Okay, Lord, I know you're in charge of this. What's your plan? The rest of the verses you can watch for yourself. Just one more. When he comes to the home of Jairus' daughter and she's dead, he says asleep. Bible says Jesus took Peter, James, and John inside the room. Here's mom, here's dad, here's the 12-year-old daughter's dead body. Here's Peter, James, John, and Jesus. Why did he do that? He wanted them to see that death is no problem for me. Even the experience of death is no problem for the Lord of life. You read through those verses again this afternoon, and you'll see that in every one of those seven circumstances, Jesus includes the 12 to teach them, to condition them, to build their faith, to deepen their understanding, to encourage them to obedience, to trust, to obedience to him. Why? Because you are my example. You are what the world reads when it cannot see me because I'm in heaven. That's what Jesus is saying. We're in a crisis today. If you're not aware of it, you're living under a rock. I guarantee you the next 10 years will be far more difficult than the last 10 were. Jesus' response to that is to call a few good people. Not good in themselves, but people who are willing to come to him. To be with him. That he might condition and train them to live out his life in the midst of a broken world. Are you willing to do that this morning? Now, I should say this way. This is not a volunteer thing. Jesus isn't interested in volunteers. Listen to your heart. Is he calling your name? Back then, it was Peter, Thaddeus, Matthew, in the quietness of this moment. Is he saying, Mary, John, Tom, Sally? You can't respond to him if he doesn't call your name. You can condition your heart so that it's open like the good soil. You can lay aside all those distractors, all those things that distract and distort. You can lay those aside. That you can do. But you don't become a follower of Jesus by volunteering. When you hear him call your name, when you're listening for his voice, and he says, Pete, will you follow me? At that point, it's not between you and the church. It's not between you and me. It's not between you and that world. It's between you and him. That's what the Christian faith is all about. Our Heavenly Father, I thank you this morning for this tremendous passage of Scripture. I thank you that the principles still abide today, that you are calling young men and young women who are teens, some who may not even be teens yet, and yet in the tenderness of their heart, they are listening for your voice, and you are calling them, and they know that. You're calling moms and dads. You're calling retired people, senior citizens. You're calling busy singles and active and involved young men and women. You're calling them by name. And we know that. We know when you're calling. Give us today the courage to do what these 12 did. However imperfectly, to be willing to be with you, to listen to your word, to claim it for our hearts, to grow in our relationship with you that we might be like you, and we might walk before you. And my friend, you may never have invited Jesus Christ into your heart and life as your personal Lord and Savior. You may be a member of this church. You may be a very fine person, but in your heart, it's dark and empty. There is no living life, no one living in you, and you know it. And behind all the facade, you're full of fear because you do not have Jesus Christ at the center of your life, filling you by his Spirit with his life, his power, his love. I invite you this morning to change all that. By faith, believe that Jesus is God. Invite him into your heart, into your life. Hand him the controls. He won't need the manual. He already knows how you work. Give him your schedule. Give him your checkbook. Give him your attitudes, your habits. Say, Lord Jesus, come into my life. Transform me. Fill me with peace, forgiveness, joy, hope, love, gentleness. Make me like you. If you made that decision before, this morning you hear the Spirit of God saying to you, you want to be one who is with me? Are you willing to accept the disciplines of walking with me that I might make you like me? If you are, open your heart to him. And if this morning your boat is rocking and your life seems full of peril, danger, if you're responding to that with fear rather than faith, open your heart to him. Ask him to draw you to himself and make you aware that in the midst of those problems right now, he has a plan, and it's a perfect plan. And if you will follow him, he'll accomplish it in your life. Father, fill us with your word. Teach us to be men and women of faith, not fear. give us understanding of your heart, your mind. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.